to the passage we read from earlier, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, those of you, if you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're kind of coming to a conclusion. My intention is that we'll conclude on May the 31st. So we're making slightly faster progress in this chapter than we have previously. But I think as we come to the end here, it's okay to take it in slightly bigger chunks. But we'll come to those verses we read earlier, verses 13 and 14. Now, perhaps you've heard this phrase, the straight and narrow, before. Maybe you could imagine someone perhaps who's got in trouble with the law and they've ended up in prison, let's say, and on their release, they say their intention is to keep on the straight and narrow. It kind of means to, you know, to plot a straight path between here and good, as it were. You know, not to stray off, be drawn aside to crime or something like that. And it has that kind of sense of a difficult path that is to take. And no doubt that phrase finds its origins and its roots right here in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, straight and narrow. In the old AV, whereas in the New King James, it says enter by the narrow gate, that said straight gate, S-T-R-A-I-T, not the straight as in straight line, but straight as in constrained, okay, the straight gate, and for wide is the gate and broad is the way, and narrow is the gate, and straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. That's how the old AV puts it. So that's where the straight and narrow came from. Straight and narrow, what does it mean to live on the straight and narrow? Well, let's think about what this passage might speak to us about this morning. Because as we come to these words, we're coming to the application of the sermon. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, you know, John the Baptist has come proclaiming that people should get ready for the kingdom. And Jesus has set forth the terms or the nature of that kingdom before us. He has come to call a people from out of the world to become his followers, a people who together are this kingdom of God, a people whose head is God the Father himself, whose Father is God himself, a kingdom of people who are shaped by the character of God himself and his heavenly life. You know, ultimately, what is it that he's drawing his disciples and followers to? It's that we might be like our Heavenly Father, and that we might live in this world and act and have our attitudes the same as he does. This is a kingdom of people in the world, but no longer like the world. And for these people, the followers of Christ, the sons of God, they are different. And they are to be different. They're to think differently to the world, to live differently, and have their sights and attitudes on things far higher than just the earthly. We've seen that as we've come through the Sermon on the Mount. Their desire is to be pure in heart, that they might see God. Their desire, their hunger and thirst is for righteousness. That's what they're seeking to be filled with. Their spirit is a humble one. They're broken over sin and mourn, and maybe even find themselves at odds with the world and suffering for their faith and for what they are believing in, for what they and the manner in which they're living. But this doesn't mean they retreat from the world. No, such are salt and light in the world. We are in the world to make a difference by our presence and bring something of the manifestation of God's nature into this dark world. This is how Jesus has taught his people are to live, with an eye on true righteousness in the heart and motive as well as action. It's one thing to justify yourselves and say, yes, well, I've heard the law. This is how I think I've kept the law. I've never done that. No, Jesus drives it so much deeper, doesn't he, in the rest of chapter 5 there, showing that God has his sight on the heart and on the motive and on the attitude, not just the action. In reality, he's calling his people to respond to their circumstances, not naturally, but supernaturally, just like God himself. If you get struck on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If you get pressed to do a mile, you walk 2 miles with them. We don't naturally think that. If someone hits us, we want to hit back. If someone presses us to carry the load, as soon as we get around the corner, we'll dump it and run if we could. No, you've got to act with God's kind of attitude, supernaturally, you see. And it may be that as we've read this Sermon on the Mount together and thought about it, we could be saying to ourselves, yes, this is inspiring. Yes, this is challenging. Isn't it great? Yes, that would make such a difference in the world. That's the philosophy to live by. That's how people need to live. Perhaps you're thinking along those lines. But there's a danger of simply seeing these as principles or good ideas or good ideals that somehow need to be enacted, but maybe not by me, but wouldn't it be good if everyone was like that, you know, and thinking about it perhaps in a detached way or even an intellectual way and not realizing that actually it's me the Lord is talking about. And that's where this section comes in, because these verses 13 and 14 in chapter 7 are Jesus' call to action at the conclusion of this wonderful sermon, which we've been through such a lot. It is a call to action which demands the response, follow me. That's what he's saying. Follow me. Build your life on this. Hear this and put it into practice. Don't be a hearer only, but be a hearer and doer of the word. And he reminds us right at the end of chapter 7 about the man building his house on the rock, how there's a danger of just itching our ears, of listening but not doing, of listening but not responding, of listening but not putting into practice, and then in the end ending up fruitless. There's always that danger, isn't there, of not responding. And it's at this point in the sermon Jesus calls his hearers and us to action. It's not enough to simply say in abstract, yes, this is true. Yes, that's right. Wouldn't that be good if? It must be true for me. I must live it out. I must take it to heart. I must stake my life upon it if these words are going to progress from being more just mere words to something more meaningful. And to illustrate that, just think about this. Imagine you're a man for a start. I want you to, that's a big, bold step for some of you. But anyway, imagine you're a man and you've been courting a young woman with a view to marriage. And of course, the day eventually arrives when all is prepared and ready. I can see you smiling, Brian. You're recalling. I remember that day as well. You're there in your best bib and tucker, or a kind of Filipino suit, as it was, you know. And your family and friends and all those preparations are complete. They're there. And the bride is there, the music is playing, she's walking down the aisle with her father, or Ernest. And how beautiful is she? You know, it's a wonderful day. Do you there on that day just take it in and say, what a day, what a sight, she's lovely. Wouldn't she make a wonderful bride and a wonderful wife? I'm so glad I've been here and taken in the sounds and the smells and the occasion. And then just thank everyone for coming, take a couple of selfies and leave. You know, is that the response on a day like that? Of course it isn't. No, for that bride to become your wife, you've got to make a commitment, haven't you? You've got to say, I do. It's not going to happen without that. There's the vows and everything else is just kind of what's going on around that central I do, I will, that has to take place right there for it all to really come to the completion of what it was all intended for. And so it is with the Christian life, the heavenly or heavenward life. What is it that the Lord is calling us to? It's a heavenly call. It's a heavenward call, isn't it? He's saying everything in this, if you stake everything in your life upon everything in this world, it's going to come to destruction and utter loss. And you're going to have to hear this heavenly call, this heavenward call, that is calling you from out of this world to him. And there must come a point after which you hear the truth of the Sermon on the Mount, the truth of the gospel that you've listened and heard, that we respond and cry out, well, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? Is what it says in the book of Acts when the Philippian jailer there is presented by this situation. What must I do to be saved? What must I do with what I've heard and what I now know? What must my response be? For there must be a response. And in fact, go back to that thought of the bride and groom, because I've painted it for you all the wrong way round, haven't I? Because in actual fact, the Bible says that Christ is the groom and you and me are the bride. But when he comes to call for us, we don't present ourselves there beautiful and holy and white and adorable and clean and so on. No, we're there in our sin and in our ruin and in our rags and in our filth. In filthy rags is what we are. But the Lord Jesus has come amongst us not just to tell us of God's great love, to show us of God's great love, to demonstrate God's great love by dying there on the cross to redeem us from our sins, that he might present us to himself as that faultless bride. He's calling you and me, isn't he? He's calling you and me, and he's saying, see my hands and my feet, see my side and the wounds here. I will love you with an everlasting love. The question is, will we say, I do, to that? Will we say, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to know you. I want to know what it means to be saved. I want to enter into life. I want to have eternal life. What does this I do mean? I must try harder? I must become better? Or does I do mean that you must accept that you're a sinner and that you cannot help yourself and that Christ has come to offer you life, his life, and that you must come to realize that it's his blood only that can save you and cure, be the remedy for your sin and ruin? That's what it means to say I do, is to fall before him and say, Lord, I am undone. I am ruined. I need you to come into my life and to make me what you would make of me. You've got to exchange your life for his, your sin for his righteousness, your emptiness for his fullness, your nothing for his everything, because we bring nothing to it, do we? It's not that we're likable or lovable. It's just that we're his creation. He takes pity on us. He knows sin has ruined us. He does love us, but not because he sees in us anything as such, but he just sees what he can make of us by his grace. And so there is this call to action. 7:13, enter. It's a command. In the old AV, enter ye. Go on and enter. It's the imperative. Enter in. In Luke 13, which we read there, strive to enter. Come on in, is what he's saying. Don't listen but take no heed. Listen and live. Listen and respond. Listen and enter. The door's there. I've painted it out for you, is what he's saying. It's open. But make sure you go into the right door, not the wrong door, that you might enter into life. Listen and grasp that which is being held out to you. It's what he's saying at this point in the sermon. And he says to us, Jesus leaves us in no doubt that we are to respond, aren't we? And he paints for us a picture of the kind of choice, the kind of path that lies ahead of us by these words. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The first thing he shows us here is the entrance. The entrance into life. The entrance into his presence. The entrance that we all are going to enter into one way or another. And he says, you know, there's two entrances, in fact, aren't there? There is the narrow gate, in the AV, the straight gate, and the other is a wide gate. A narrow gate and a wide gate. Perhaps you've been out walking in the countryside somewhere, and you know, if you get out there in the countryside, you can get walking, strolling over those nice hills. I'm sure they have it in Northern Ireland there, or those green fields, and country places and so on, and you come to one of those big wide gates, wide enough for these huge new kind of breed of combine harvesters to get through, which are about as big as this building, some of them. You know, there's those big gates there. But maybe there's cattle in the field, and so you know, next to that gate there's a kind of little wicket gate over here to the side. Maybe it's just nothing more than just a couple of posts together, and maybe something that just goes across and you've got to just kind of clamber over it. And Jesus says, don't go in through that wide gate. Go in through the narrow gate. Why? Why should we enter this narrow gate? What is he telling us about? He's telling us about something about the nature of the Christian life, of what it's going to cost, of what it's going to mean if we're going to find life. And firstly, by this reminder of the narrow gate, is that he's reminding us, first of all, I think, that in the complexity and busyness of life, it's hard even to find it. Go back to that picture. Maybe that little gate there is all grown over with brambles and things like that. There's bushes and you have to kind of look for it. You know, sometimes it isn't right there next. Sometimes it's just up and around the corner and so on. And, you go up in the Lake District or the Fells or whatever, and it's a kind of stone and walls that you've got to clamber over and so on. There's just a little kind of entrance over there. Notice at the end, there are few who find it. If your life is always about making money and busy and getting more and sitting on more and gaining more and ensuring more and having more and so on, if it's all about earthly experiences and so on, you may never have the time to go hunting for that little gate. But it's that little gate that leads to life. So you better make sure you're listening today, because we're right here thinking about what it is to enter into life. There's a cost to it. That's what Jesus is reminding us here. That there's a cost to entering that narrow gate. It means setting aside some other things in order to focus on finding it and going through it. Maybe until you come to Christ, isn't this life typically, some people's lives, indistinguishable one from another, from the world's? We're without Christ, we're just part of that big crowd, aren't we? You live by the same ideas as your neighbour. You love the same things. You watch the same TV programs. You go to the same shows. You listen to the same music. But when you become a Christian, things change, don't they? Something unusual happens in terms of the eyes of the world around you as they look on. You're having to make a break with the world. If you're going to enter into that narrow gate, well, the crowd is over there. You're going to have to break with the crowd and go it on your own. You can't take that crowd with you. They won't even get through that little gate. You'll be there queuing for hours, you see. You're going to have to go it alone. And because you go it alone, you're suddenly aware of that. You're suddenly aware of standing off from the crowd. And the crowd looks at you. What are you doing over there? Why aren't you here? Come to the party. You know, what are you doing not running with us as you used to, you see. But you have to. You have to walk away. And you walk away, don't you, because you're suddenly becoming aware that you've got a soul. And it's the destiny of your soul which is of most importance, isn't it? You're not just a body, and it's not just about pleasure, and it's not just about eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die, because you're suddenly aware that actually there's life beyond death. And the Word of God warns you about that, being raised up to life again, to give account. And so you have to walk away from the crowd. You have to walk away from the world. You have to leave the safety of numbers behind you, or you'll perish with them. This is what it means to enter the narrow gate, is to stand aside from the world, to walk away from the world. It means not just leaving the world, but also the world's ways as well. For the world has its ways, it has its loves, and it has its thinking. And whilst we're in it, it tries to press us and to conform us to all of those same loves and desires and tastes and thoughts and wants and so on. Don't all those friends that you have in the world. And I'm not saying don't have friends, because we need to have friends. We need to be able to reach them with the gospel. But be careful how much you run with them. But don't they want you to think like they think? To love those similar things that they love? To have similar tastes? To share the same joy of that same music and so on? To have and believe similar ideas? And it's an astonishment to them when you think differently about some of these things. And when you're prepared to act differently over some of these things. Entering the Christian life inevitably means you're responding to a call, this heavenward call. This heavenward call that says, if you love all those things, you're going to end up in the foolish outcome of all of those things. All these people and all the things that they're doing, those ideas, their actions are flawed. They're sinful before God. You've got to repent of all that. That's what the heavenward call is. It's what the heavenly call teaches us. And to repent of those things. To turn. There's now a new pattern to be conformed to. The image of Christ. The mind of Christ. Or as Jesus has put it in 6:33. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a different call. And you know, we're not going to be able to do that and run with the world at the same time. This is our highest calling now, isn't it? We've got to set behind us the world's ways. And more than that, to enter that narrow gate means we have to leave self outside too. The old human nature with its wants and desires, that old man, which must be put off, but how difficult it is to put him off. That self with its desires has got to be crucified, hasn't it? The power of self and the love of self, it has to be broken. If you want to know we've got a book at the back there somewhere, if it's in the church library, John Bunyan's The City of God. Just go and read that. It's all about that battle for the soul in the life of man. And self is right there on the throne and he ain't given up. And there's a battle to see who's going to be on the throne there. Well, if any man comes after me, says the Lord Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to enter that narrow gate. It's a constrained way. It's difficult to get through there. You're going to have to jettison some of those things that we love in the world, because we're going to have to deny ourselves. We're going to have to realize that actually I'm nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my only hope, and everything else is worth nothing. It's like that treasure in the field that man goes and discovers. And what's it worth? It's worth everything. It's worth absolutely everything. Drop the lot, because I've got to have this. I've got to enter into life through that narrow gate. This is easy. It's not easy, is it? It's difficult. It's a narrow path. It's a difficult way, isn't it? There's the entrance. Or the entrance is, he said to us, there's this wide entrance which the world is entering in through. But offset from that is the narrow entrance, the narrow gate. But that's the gate that Jesus calls them. And just as there are two entrances, there are two ways here. The narrow or straight gate leads, he says, to a difficult way. A constrained, a confined way. A way in which it's difficult. You have to press through in this way. It doesn't say of the broad way, but by contrast, it must mean the broad way is the easy way. The way that's like that, you know, five-lane motorway around the M25. It's easier to drive on that. It's not easy to drive on a constrained way with walls either side, but it's just narrow enough. You know, if you go down that narrow way, people are going to mock you. People want to live the easy life. You know, it's no wonder they head into that wide gate, because that wide gate leads down that nice, wide, broad way, which appears to run through nice, sunny uplands and all of that kind of thing. It's a way through life that doesn't seem to cost too much or ask of them too much. And if they see you going that pokey little way, they're going to mock you. Going to laugh at you. What do you think like that for? Where are you from? You know, where are you from? You don't believe the Bible. That's thousands of years old. It's nonsense. Chuck it away. Don't believe that. This is what you need to believe. This is how you need to live. That narrow path, that's too narrow for their big ideas and their big heads, and they'll mock you for going that way. But that's where the way we've got to go. The Christian life is the difficult way. It's a way of sacrifice. It's a way often associated with hardship. It's a way which involves self-discipline, because you and me know that we have within us no good thing. We could still got within us the ability to go up and get drunk tomorrow, haven't we? And what is it that holds us from that? It's the Spirit of God within us, yes, but it's also that endurance, that perseverance that says, God, help me to crucify that old nature and to bear it under discipline. You know, it wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it, is what the Lord said to Canaan, isn't it? That difficult way is a sacrificial way. It's a hard way. It's a way we find almost impossible to do by ourselves, except for the grace of God and the strength of God. It's the way of life that Paul describes in these terms: I die daily. You know what it means to be a Christian? I just have to die daily. You know, not only am I suffering and being persecuted and dying daily like that, but I just have to put to death the flesh daily and fight that battle. It's a straight and narrow way, because it involves suffering. It was true for the Lord Jesus, and it may be true for us, his followers, true more than likely. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is par for the course if you're going to walk the Christian way. You're now going the opposite direction from the world, and you're going to get caught on their barbs, you see. Yea, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, we naturally, don't we? We want people to speak well of us, to think kindly of us, to deal gently with us. Who likes to be persecuted? But walking the way of Christ, we will find ourselves misunderstood, won't we? Badly treated, rejected, hated even by those nearest to us. Even some in our own family are going to hate us for being a Christian. I met, there used to be a lady here who came to church ages ago, kind of 15 years ago. She moved up to Steams. I bumped into her in Asda just yesterday, and it was lovely to catch up with her. And she's got married since I last saw her. But her husband, he must have had a family before and that, has got two daughters, and she said they both confess that they are witches. That's where they're at spiritually. They're pagans. She says they leave things around, you know, with their heads detached on their doorstep and stuff like this. You know, to be a Christian there for them in their family means you've got to confront that in your own family. There's enemies in your own midst because you've chosen to follow Christ's path. God give them strength and courage in their new Christian faith and life, because she's come to know the Lord in that journey. It's just great. But you know, when we think about persecution, hardship, difficulty and so on, we might say to her, well, who would want to go that way? That doesn't sound very appealing, does it? You know, Rianne, I want you to be a Christian, to stand up and be different. But you know what? You're going to be hated for it in school and persecuted for it. Does that feel great? It doesn't, does it? Or little Zipporah, it doesn't feel good, you know, to stand up and be different and then be hated, be despised, be mocked, be the curse of jokes in the school run, not be the friendly, the one who's got the friends and so on. It might seem that that's not the way to go, but you know, isn't this a thread that we see in the Bible, to think about this? Because there's a passage, Psalm 73, when David is mulling over all these things, and then he says, and you know, then I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them on slippery places, Lord. Go back there and have a read. Because it's not just about the painful nature of the journey. It's about the end of that journey, isn't it? And Jesus shows us here, just as there's two entrances and two ways through life, so there are two ends, aren't there? There's two ends of life too. All who enter into the broad way, this broad way of life, they think it, and join the crowd, they take comfort in the security of the crowd. And they comfort themselves that, well, I must be okay, you know, because I'm no different than all of those, and I'm no different than all of those, and we're all walking the same way, and we're all loving the same things, and we're all listening to the same music, and we all believe the same stuff. And they take comfort from that. There's only one life, so let's live it. That's the world's philosophy. Get all you can, enjoy the pleasures while you can, experience all those things. That's our great goals. But where does that broad way lead? It leads, says Jesus, verse 13, to destruction. To destruction. The end of those things is death, is what Paul says, Romans 6:23. What was all these things that we loved and enjoyed in the world and so on in our old former lives? The end of those things was death, Romans 6:21. The wide gate, the broad way with so many upon it, going their own way leads to destruction. That's what the Lord Jesus says. It leads to the utter ruin of dying in this world without making peace with God. You go and read John's Gospel and you see the times when Jesus warns his hearers. If you don't believe, if you don't respond, if you don't hear what I say, you will die in your sins. 3, 4, 5 times he says that. He warns the people, you will die in your sins. That's the end, isn't it? To die in your sins, thinking that that's it, that life is over, that it's all finished, and then only to be suddenly awaked, because the Bible says this will happen to all, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Raised up to face the judgment is what the Bible says, John chapter 5. Raised up to face God, raised up to face him, raised up to give account for every thought, every idle deed, raised up to find that when they look in the Lamb's book of life, no, your name's not there. Depart from me is what will happen. The Bible describes that departure as being cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You thought death was it. No, there's a second death of the soul. Judgment, destruction is how Jesus puts it. It's a wide gate and many go into it, warns Jesus. Don't go that way. By contrast, in this life, the Christian life is narrow, yes. It is constrained, yes. It is difficult, yes. It is at times harsh, yes. It is not easy, but hard. And we're put off from persevering upon it because of the hardness of it or even entering into it. But see where it leads. It leads not to destruction, but to life, doesn't it? It leads to life. And what does he mean by this? He doesn't just mean... He's not talking about this present life. He's not saying, live this hard, harsh, difficult life here and you'll be happy. No, he is speaking of the life to come, isn't he? He's speaking of eternal life. He's speaking of what comes beyond death. He's speaking of one day being raised up and restored and made holy and righteous and presented faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. That you might hear those words, come, blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of the Lord. You've been faithful over little. I will put you in charge over much. Those are the words which await the souls that have faithfully trodden the difficult pathway. And that's what makes it worthwhile. That's what makes us stick on that path, isn't it? We walk that way because we remember Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And whatever may take place on that journey, we ultimately keep in sight the end of that journey, which is life and rest. And with him, reunited with the Father and with his people. But we mustn't forget that for the Lord Jesus, the end isn't everything. He came amongst us to make us holy, to purify for himself a special people, zealous for good works. He came among us to cause us to become those people. He came among us to lead us to follow him and to tread in his footsteps. He came to make that little gate possible for us, that we might enter into life. His journey took in suffering and rejection by the world, and ultimately the cross, didn't it? We also may have to resist, even unto blood, if necessary. It's possible. It may be difficult, but in those trying times, when you feel torn one way by the world, the other by the Lord, remember that narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. But may you remain faithful on that path and be one of those that finds it and enters into life. That's what we have to speak to ourselves, don't we? We have to counsel ourselves to persevere and endure. But when we do so, we have that joyful promise, don't we? The Hebrews promise. There is yet a rest for the people of God. We shall enter that rest. We shall enter that kingdom of glory and of joy and of seeing the Lord. That is what the Lord wants us, but he is warning us, cautioning us, isn't he? That is a difficult path for the Christian, but we must take it all the same. Let's close there and let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cautions that he gives us, that if we just drift through life the way everybody is and so on, we are in danger of ending up in doom and destruction. That death will overtake us and we'll be found in our sins. Loving Father, we thank you that instead the Lord Jesus came amongst us to redeem us from our sins, to deliver us from death, that we might instead enter into life and know that, even if it means a difficult life in this life. Yet, Father, we thank you that through your strength and your presence amongst us, you give us the power to walk that difficult path, to remain resolute, to endure and persevere and stick with you. We pray, Father, and ask for each other and for our families, our loved ones and all, Lord, that you would help us to see that gate before us that we must enter in to life. Lord, keep us, we pray, by your grace. Help us not to stray one way or the other. Help us to keep on the straight and narrow, not by our own perseverance and strength, but by your working in our hearts, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.